Let's pray as we stand. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. We incline our hearts to perform your statutes forever to the end. Amen. Please sit down and turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2 is where we're at. Thank you, Mary, for reading to us from both halves of the chapter. It's so wonderful to be gathered together here this morning. A warm welcome to all of you, especially those of you that are visiting with us this morning. It's lovely to have you here. We're doing a series right now on the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament, and you'll find an outline of the sermon on page 8 of your bulletin, so you can kind of follow along. Now, who here, you don't have to put up your hand for this one, who here celebrated Valentine's Day? Some people are putting their hands up, so that was good. I think I'm kind of falling in love with Nehemiah. I'm really looking forward to being introduced to him in person, in the new creation. I just think he's an amazing, faithful servant of God. Nehemiah is written by himself. It's kind of not an autobiography in full, but it's his own personal account, and it takes place right at the end of the chronological books of the Old Testament. It's about God's mercy. It's about rebuilding what was lost in the exile. And what we're reading in this chapter took place in the year 445 BC. Nehemiah is the primary human character, and much of this book is his first-hand accounts. Now, much has been written about Nehemiah and his leadership over the years, and Guy and I have both been exposed to all sorts of commentary and application from the book of Nehemiah about leadership. As a culture, we value great leadership and effective management. Here's three books that I have on my bookshelf. One is, and I think Roar Bakken would like this especially, The Imperfect Board Member, Discovering the Seven Disciplines of Governance Excellence. So I don't take that personally, Roar. Another one here, recommended to me by my brother-in-law, retired from the Navy, It's Your Ship, Management Techniques from the Best Damn Ship in the Navy, excuse my language. And then finally, The Leadership Secrets of Billy Graham. So both in the church and beyond the church, we have all of these resources about leadership. One of my favorites is a summary of a book that I haven't read called Core Business, The 30 Management Principles of the U.S. Marines. My favorite principle is number 15, reward failure. Someone who never fails probably isn't pushing the envelope. And I think that's a great relief to me. My favorite quote from that book is, the U.S. Marines, when it absolutely, positively has to be destroyed overnight. Now, this is not reflective of Nehemiah. He was into rebuilding. And I think Nehemiah was a great leader, though, first of all, because he was a great servant. And so let's look for a few minutes at what we see in this chapter about his service. In verse 5 of chapter 2, we read these words, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight. So he's the servant of the king of Persia, the cupbearer, a very senior position. Who tested the king's beverage before he drank it to ensure it wasn't poisoned. But last week from Nehemiah chapter 1, we learned that he was first of all the servant of God. And so if you just scan back to chapter 1, verse 6, Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant. And again in verse 11, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name and give success to your servant today. So it's pretty obvious that Nehemiah's own mindset was that he was a servant of the living God. Now, when we come back to chapter 2, we see these first 8 verses, the first reading this morning, are a time of such danger for Nehemiah. There's so much tension in the air. I don't know if you caught that in the narrative. Life and death hang in the balance as Nehemiah is vulnerable before the king. These verses include a dangerous appeal and are packed with serious obstacles. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2, right at the end. Then I was very much afraid. So Nehemiah's near future at this point was ambiguous. Anything could happen. But we get the sense in this chapter that Nehemiah knew that he was a servant of God fully and completely in God's good hands. Now, his servant attitude shines through in 4 ways. First of all, we see it in his deference to the king. In verse 3, chapter 2, verse 3, I said to the king, let the king live forever. That's what you would say to the king that you were serving. Verse 5, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king. And then in verse 7, I said to the king, if it pleases the king. So you see, Nehemiah exhibits this tremendous deference before his human authority, even as that reflects his deference to divine authority. His courtesy and tact before the king reflected his posture towards the Lord. Secondly, we see his servant attitude in his vulnerability. Verse 3. He introduces the matter. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why shouldn't my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? You see, when he's given the opportunity to introduce the issue to the king, he doesn't do it in a political way. He does it in a personal way. He speaks about his father's graves. It's his homeland, his home city, that's in ruins. And I think it's really interesting here that he actually doesn't mention the word Jerusalem at all in these 8 verses. Maybe there is some sort of political tactic there. But the point is that under God's good hand, the king of Persia gave Nehemiah sympathy. The third thing we see in his servant attitude is his prayer. This is a very famous verse. Verse 4, the king said to me, what are you requesting? Now, you just have to stop for a minute and recognize the miracle of that question. The king could very well have said, because you weren't supposed to be sad in the presence of the king, he could have said at this point, away with you to the dungeon. He could have said that, but no. The king says, what are you asking? What do you want? And so what does Nehemiah do? Verse 4, I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, we know from last Sunday that the whole of chapter 1 is his prayer over a 3 or 4 month period. He was on his knees praying quietly in the background. But in this moment, he's in the moment. He's before the king. His sadness has been revealed. And he says a quick prayer. And I just want you to know that those quick arrow prayers that we all sometimes pray in the moment, for Nehemiah, that was the tip of the iceberg of months of prayer, emotion, and fasting. And what he does in this moment is he summons courage from the Lord to speak. He's not only asking permission to exchange cup-bearing for construction, but he's also asking the king to reverse his own policy on Jerusalem from about 20 years before. It was the same king, King Artaxerxes, back in Ezra chapter 4, who, under political influence from the surrounding areas, put a policy out saying, yeah, destroy what you've started to rebuild. That was 20 years before. So Nehemiah is now coming and asking the king to reverse his own policy. I mean, he's on dangerous ground here, thin ice. This was a risky ask and possibly treasonous. And so here we see Nehemiah in a moment of breathtaking peril. Everything is out of his hands. He's at the mercy of the king, his mood, his memory, and his mate, because in verse 6, we read that the queen was present. Now, maybe the queen presses for a favorable decision since Nehemiah saves her husband's life three times a day. But Nehemiah knows that he's also at the mercy of God himself, who is at work in and behind all of our circumstances and to whom he has prayed. So it's an amazing turn of events. The king says, how long will you be gone? When will you be back? Not a short answer, but two open questions. We know from this that Artaxerxes wants him back, so Nehemiah is valuable to the king. Nehemiah gives him a time frame, and that prayer, that instantaneous prayer, is answered. But remember that that prayer is the tip of the iceberg. So his deference, his vulnerability, his prayer, and fourth, we see Nehemiah's servant attitude expressed in his planning. Now, the best servants aren't blind and unthinking, but involved, engaged, and ambitious for their master. Verses 7 and 8 are impressive. Emboldened, Nehemiah presents specific and audacious requests. He's a project manager. He visualizes in advance the construction details, the timber resources required, and the permissions necessary for his journey back to his homeland. Resources for the wall, resources for his own house. And he's given, in verse 9, imperial authority for the task in the form of army officers and horsemen. And this is a wonderful sort of leadership reflection, if you will. But it's the servant who serves his master boldly with forethought. That's what we're seeing here, isn't it? Vagueness at this point would have undermined the greater rebuilding project, making it seem more like a dream or a sudden impulse. Nehemiah came into the king that day knowing all of this stuff. He had prepared. It's a little bit like moving St. John's Richmond from the nave into this room. Your leaders at St. John's Richmond have prayed for months about this move, for a good outcome, for permission to build and store what we need in this, our new church home base. Our strategy has been to walk humbly yet boldly for the sake of the gospel, that the name of Jesus and the power of Jesus would be heard and seen in Richmond beyond us. So Nehemiah the servant, he illustrates the balance between confidence in the sovereignty of God, expressed in prayer, and human responsibility, expressed in planning. Nehemiah the servant foreshadows the character of Jesus Christ, who came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Nehemiah the servant. Now let's look for a minute at Nehemiah the leader, because we see that going on in the second half of the chapter. He arrives in Jerusalem, verse 11, and he was there for 3 days. What was he doing in those 3 days? It doesn't say, but you know, he only describes his 1,600 kilometer journey to Jerusalem in 4 words. I went to Jerusalem. It probably took weeks, if not months, to get there. I think he rested for those 3 days. And he did two critical things as leader before ever lifting a stone to rebuild the wall. The first thing he did involved definition. In other words, defining in his mind exactly what the size and scope of the task was. Because only then could specific goals be clarified. This was essential for anyone else to have confidence in the project. So in verses 12 to 16, I'm not going to reread it, Nehemiah does this nocturnal reconnaissance mission in secret around the walls of Jerusalem. He inspects them from the outside, which is really interesting. He could have just stayed inside the city and seen the rubble from inside, but no, he went to the outside of the walls. Why? To see the weaknesses of the wall from the point of view of outsiders or attackers. Defining the task was critical to his success. My son Thomas has reminded me this week of the old saying, there's never enough time to do it right, but there's always enough time to do it over. Nehemiah took the time to assess and analyze so that it would be done right. He needed to know the scope of the work before he spoke to the leaders whom he had to convince to do the work. And his circuit around the walls of Jerusalem reminds me of two instances in the Gospels where Jesus does something similar. In Mark's Gospel, Jesus enters into the temple. And Mark's narration is really brief at this point. Mark says that Jesus looked around. He looked around the temple, and then he left. And it wasn't until the next day that Jesus came back to the temple to clear it. And then in Luke's gospel, we're told that Jesus, from outside the city, watched it and wept over it. And so again in Nehemiah, we see a bit of a foreshadow, don't we, of the person of Jesus Christ, the ultimate servant leader. So that's definition. Secondly, Nehemiah needs to do some motivation. He needs to activate the Jerusalemites to get on board with the task. He was a master of motivation. Guy mentioned last Sunday the movie The Darkest Hour that he and Peggy had seen the week before, last Sunday before you preached. Ironically, although I couldn't say this during your sermon last week, Penny and I had also seen the same movie that same week.
Awesome.
Yeah, so it was a great movie, and I think Thomas was actually looking at it last night. Now, this movie, The Darkest Hour, it's about Winston Churchill, it's World War II. It's the time right at the beginning when France was falling and Britain's power was at its lowest and surrender seemed the only option. And Winston Churchill said these words, I have nothing to offer, this, by the way, this was his first speech as Prime Minister. I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. What is our aim? I can answer in one word, victory. Victory at all costs, victory in spite of terror, victory however long and hard the road may be. Speeches like these generated a national will to carry on the battle. And in verses 17 and 18, we read these words from Nehemiah. See, he hasn't said anything yet, right? He's done all this recon in secret. But then in 17, he says to them, the leaders, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. Now, any of you that are involved in leading teams know that the distance between your vision and your team climbing on board with you to accomplish that vision is often a huge chasm. There's often great despair when a leader sees a vision and the people don't yet have it. And it's remarkable to me that just in these two verses, the leaders in Jerusalem say, sure, let's rise up and build. It's like, that was easy. But here's what went into this. In his motivational speech, he's brilliant and effective. He acknowledges their desperation. First of all, he says the wall is ruined. And then he issues a summons, let's rebuild. And then he gives three reasons. First, that we may no longer suffer derision or disgrace, which is the shame of exile brought by God's former judgment. That time is over. The exile is ending. People are coming back. God is stamping this move back to Jerusalem. So that's the first thing. Second, in verse 18, the good news of God's good hand. Right? He says, God's good hand is upon me, is upon us. And third, the patronage and endorsement of the king. So Nehemiah motivates partly because of these three excellent reasons, and people get excited about this project. But the other reason that he motivates, I think, is because he identifies with the people. See how he includes himself in verse 17. The trouble we are in. Come, let us build the wall, that we may no longer suffer disgrace. You see, he's in there. He's got skin in the game with the people of Jerusalem. And the end result of God's leadership through Nehemiah in verse 18 is that they strengthened their hand for the good work. Now, the leader of God's people must do one more thing, which we'll see play out along the story as Nehemiah continues. He must defend against enemy resistance. In verse 19, three men bring to Nehemiah a cold war of threat and opposition. And we can talk more about that in the weeks to come. But in verse 20, Nehemiah's final comment to these opponents, his final comment in the chapter, isn't an appeal to King Artaxerxes, but to the God of heaven. Verse 20, I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. It is the God of heaven that guarantees the work once begun will be brought to its conclusion. And Nehemiah here makes this shocking distinction between God's people and those who oppose God's work. He says to them, you have no right or claim. You have no past, present, or future in the city of Jerusalem. You oppose the purposes of God. And I think we can see at the end of this, the very last word in the chapter is the word Jerusalem. Jerusalem matters for Nehemiah and now for his team of people that he's got rebuilding the wall. Which leads me to a final question this morning. Nehemiah, the servant, the leader. But my question is this, what motivated Nehemiah? Why did he put himself out there to do this task in the first place? Why leave his comfortable post, walk for 6 weeks to Jerusalem, to a broken down city, and sign up for the dangerous job of the governor of a shattered city? Why was he so moved? Well, we can see one piece of the answer in verse 12. Just look back at verse 12. I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. God had put something in his heart. He put a vision in there. It's not Nehemiah's project. It's God's project. And this text this morning, it's more than just a seminar on godly servant leadership or governance excellence. It fits into the bigger story of what God is doing redemptively from Genesis chapter 3. Here, God is using his servant Nehemiah as he uses you and me in a particular time and a particular place to further his redemptive purposes. Specifically, he uses Nehemiah to rebuild not just walls, but a city and a people and a culture and a homeland which will be the incubator of the Messiah. No homeland, no Messiah. God prepared a servant leader for such a time as this, just like he himself would do 445 years later. God is the hero of this story. Nehemiah was motivated for servant leadership because of his understanding of the Word of God and God's promises and God's plan and God's purpose to bless all people, tribes, and nations through the rebuilt people of Israel. Every individual story in the Bible, every individual story in this room this morning is part of the one bigger story, which is God redeeming his people and restoring his world. Nehemiah knew from Scripture that his work was related to the far vaster project of God to prepare the way for Jesus. And friends, I wonder if that's what guides us this morning. Do we, like Nehemiah, interpret the events and circumstances of today, however difficult they may be, in light of the Word of God and the promises of God and the trajectory of God's promises to redeem? Or do we tend to panic in the midst of trial and trauma, which may indicate that we've forgotten how infinitely great and unstoppable his purposes are? Amen.